lots of opportunities to wait in life. In fact, we've got just a couple of different pictures, opportunities in life that we wait for. I don't know if you could put up, have you ever waited in a line like that? Or not quite like that, maybe. Or on the highway, like this next one here. You know, waiting is a very regular part of life. And that's good. We just wanted us to think about this whole theme of waiting during this Christmas season, because people for centuries waited for Jesus to arrive. It is a huge part of our life. Waiting is that interval when we are expecting something is going to happen, but we don't have any control over it. And we have lost control, and we don't gain control again, and we are waiting. And how do we handle those waiting times? And this morning, as we look at Paul's words to Titus, he spoke about waiting. It's a big part of life, and it's a big part of the Christian life. And there are two key periods of waiting in God's program that he mentions here in these verses. So I'd like to invite you to open a Bible with me, if you'd like to Titus chapter 2. The book of Titus was written to a young man who is faithfully acting as a pastor in the early church, and the Apostle Paul wrote this note to him. And in chapter 2, verses 11 through 14, he speaks about these two periods of waiting. Beginning in verse 11, he reminds us that a long wait has ended. Verse 11, we read these words, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men." I want us to take apart this verse here a little bit and think about it. The grace of God. Now, we've talked about this word many times. You're familiar that the idea of God's grace is that which is freely given to those who don't deserve it. And there was an old guy who's now gone on to be with the Lord by the name of G.W. Knight, who made an interesting statement regarding grace. He said, "When a person works an eight-hour day and receives a fair day's pay for his time, that's a wage. And when a person competes with an opponent and receives a trophy for his performance, that's a prize. And when a person receives an appropriate recognition for long service or high achievements, that's an award. But when a person is not capable of earning a wage or can win no prize and deserves no award, yet receives such a gift anyway, that is a good picture of God's unmerited favor, of God's grace. We don't earn it, we don't deserve it, we don't achieve it. He gives it." For centuries, God's people had waited for him to send a promised deliverer. Throughout the Old Testament, as you go through the Old Testament, you see a series of oppressions that oppress God's people, suffering, people crying out for deliverance, and then in one way or another, God delivering them, but never finally, never with an end to the suffering. And so there was always this promise of a deliverer who would one day give a final deliverance for God's people, known as the Messiah. And many of the passages that we will read on Wednesday night during our Christmas Eve service, our candlelight service we do each year, we read many of these passages from the Old Testament that give prophecies about this Messiah who had come and deliver God's people. And they waited. The first one was actually given way back in the Garden of Eden in Genesis chapter 3. And that was at least 4,000 years before Christ ever arrived, perhaps many thousands of years even beyond that. So that's a long time to wait for the fulfillment of a promise. And this passage tells us now, the grace of God that has appeared offering salvation to all people, or the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared for all men. Now, the word appear there in verse 11 is an interesting word. Paul uses a word that we actually get our English word epiphany from. It sounds like the word epiphany, the word he used there. And what is it, the meaning of epiphany? Epiphany means to become visible or to be revealed, to become known. And English theologian John Stott talks about this. He said, Luke gives us a good example of the meaning of this word in the book of Acts. It's used only one time where it is used in a secular sense, where it's not applied to Christ in his appearing. In the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 27, we're told that Paul was on a ship on the way to Rome, and it came into some bad weather. There was a terrific northeasterly gale that hit, and now the ship was drifting helplessly in the Mediterranean. And in Acts 27, verse 20, we're told the sky was so overcast day and night for many days that the sun and the stars made no epiphany. This word is used. The sun and the stars did not appear. Now, this helps us understand this word. Note, the sun and the stars were always there. It's just that they didn't appear. That's the picture used here in verse 11. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. God's grace has always been there for mankind. It has always been there. God wanting to freely give to mankind what he didn't deserve has always been there. But when Jesus came, it was an epiphany. Suddenly it was very clear that God was giving something that mankind did not deserve. What a great way to speak of grace, by the way, to say when Jesus came, God's grace showed up, or it became visible. Grace was there all the time, but when Christ was born, suddenly the world could see very clearly that God was giving his Son into this world, and he was doing it because he loved mankind. Now, what is the grace of God that is spoken of here? It's the grace of God that brings salvation. The character of God's grace is that it delivers people. His grace is given to deliver people who don't deserve to be delivered. And what are we being delivered from? We're being delivered from all kinds of things. We're being delivered, to summarize it, from sin and all the effects of sin. And this is the grace of God that appeared in Jesus Christ. But it appeared for who? Who is it for? It brings salvation. It has appeared for all men. Now, appearing to all men is different than necessarily all men receiving it. There was a fellow by the name of Lord Kenneth Clark, who is internationally known for a television series he did some years ago entitled Civilization. Some of you may remember a TV series that was done. But Lord Kenneth Clark lived and died, as far as we know, lived and died without faith in Jesus Christ. But in his autobiography, he spoke about one time while he was visiting a beautiful church, and he had this overwhelming religious experience. He said, my whole being was irradiated by a kind of heavenly joy far more intense than anything I had ever known before. He then went on to say, the gloom of grace, as he described it, created a problem for me as I sensed the grace of God and had this amazing joy sweep over me while in this church service. He said, I realized if I allowed myself to be influenced by it, it would demand a change in my life. Up to that point, he had lived totally apart from any faith in God. He said, if I made that change, my family might think I'd lost my mind. Or maybe, he said, I would make this change and then this intense joy would wear off or prove to be an illusion. So Lord Kenneth Clark concluded, I was too deeply embedded in the world to change course. Understand, just because God's grace has appeared to all mankind, it doesn't mean that all mankind has accepted God's grace. And what did God give his grace for in Jesus Christ? What was the purpose? Well, verse 12 tells us, it teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. God's grace is given to not only pay the price for our sins, but to help us escape all that brings. In 1880, there was a book published in Britain called The School of Grace. And its author, his name was Canon Aitken, he wrote an interesting statement. He said, God's grace not only saves, but it undertakes our training. You notice verse 12 says, it teaches us. The grace of God is meant to teach us. Now, how does that work? How does the grace of God teach us? The fact that God freely gives us things that we don't deserve. How does that teach us? Well, let me ask you a question. Suppose you get a Christmas gift this year from someone that you did not expect it. You did nothing to deserve that gift. You know, our Christmas giving has become not quite the same effect that perhaps it was intended to. You know, we exchange gifts. But what kind of gifts are those? A gift isn't something that is paid for, but we exchange gifts. But suppose you get a gift from someone that you did not give anything to, you didn't expect anything from, and you, how does that make you feel to them? You get this gift that you know they sacrificed for. Grateful? Absolutely. And then how would you behave toward them? Kindly? Of course, you'd behave kindly toward them. You see, that's what grace does. When we sense grace, receiving something we didn't deserve, it creates within us gratitude, and it creates within us a desire to return the kindness, to have a close relationship, perhaps, or a closer relationship with that one who was the giver of that gift. And that's what God's grace does also. When we sense a gift like that, it gives us the motivation to please Him. So grace teaches us and that it gives us motivation, but it does something else. Because of our sinful hearts, my sinful heart, that motivation can wear off. Or I can forget about that gift, or I can lose that gratitude, and I may be disobedient. And then all of a sudden it will hit me what God has done for me, and I'll realize I need His forgiveness. And grace, again, provides that forgiveness. Grace provides the medium, the atmosphere, in which we can learn over and over and over again. Teachers, don't you find that true? Parents, I know we find that true. Kids learn by repetition. All of us learn by repetition. And grace provides the means in which we can be forgiven and learn again. It provides the motivation for pleasing God, and it provides the atmosphere in which we can please God when we blow it. And what does it teach us to do? Verse 12 tells us, grace teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions. Ungodliness is basically life without God. It pictures a life without thought for who God is or what He desires for us or what His purpose is. And it teaches us, grace teaches us to say no to that type of lifestyle, a lifestyle that says no to passions of this world alone. Now, that is a different type of teacher. Grace is a different type of teacher than law. The law of God, where it says, do not do this, you shall not do this, you shall not do that, we might think that's the way we learn to do righteousness. It really isn't true. The law of God largely shows us where we failed. But it doesn't motivate us to do righteousness. I'll tell you an interesting study that was done, and I think you, especially parents, will be able to resonate with this. Robert Cialdini, a researcher and expert in the theory of persuasion, conducted an experiment at Petrified Forest National Park in Arizona. The park had a problem with people stealing pieces of petrified wood, taking them out of the park. And so they made a clear statement on a warning sign that said this. It said, your heritage is being vandalized every day by theft losses of petrified wood of 14 tons a year, mostly a small piece at a time. And they put this sign up in the park. And it appealed to the visitor's sense of moral outrage, but Cialdini wanted to know if this appeal was effective or not, whether it was doing any good. So they conducted a test. On some trails, they posted, in all of the trails, they seeded various trails throughout the forest with loose pieces of petrified wood ready for stealing. And on some of the trails, they put a sign that said, do not steal the petrified wood. Do not take petrified wood. On others, they put no sign. They just had the petrified wood there alongside the trails ready. The result of that? The trails with the warning sign had nearly three times more theft than the trails with no signs. You see, that's what law does. Don't touch this? Okay. Parents, you know that. When you deal with your kids, you don't want them to go play out near the street. The question is, they're playing nice in the backyard. Will they even think of it? Should I even mention it? Should I even give them the idea? Because with our sinful natures, what the law does is it tends to make us want to do what it prohibits us from doing. But grace does the opposite. That's why our lives as Christians are not to be lived under a set of rules, but under the grace of God. Because the grace of God, when understood as a gift and how much He's for us, gives us a thankfulness to Him that says, Lord, I want to please You. And it gives us the atmosphere in which when we fail, we can be forgiven and we can get up and learn again. And it's the difference between a religion motivated by guilt and a faith motivated by grace. Grace is a teacher, and it teaches us to say no to certain things, but it teaches us to say yes to other things. Verse 12 tells us, teaches us to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. Control of ourselves rather than controlled by ourselves. God teaches us to say no to what is hurtful and yes to what is good for us. There's a story that was told from the Civil War days, true story, before America's slaves were freed, about a northerner who went to a slave auction. And he had a desire to see slavery ended, but it was still going on. And so he did what he could. And at that auction, he purchased a young slave girl. And as they walked away from the auction, he turned to this young slave girl, having just purchased her there, and he said to her, "You're free." And with amazement, she responded, and she said, "You mean I'm free to do whatever I want?" And he said, "Yes, you're free." She said, "You mean I'm free to say whatever I want to say?" And he said, "Yes, anything." She said, "You mean I'm free to do or be whatever I want to be?" And he said, "Yep, you go where you want, you say what you want, you do what you want, and you be what you want. You are free to do whatever you want." And the young girl looked at him intently and then replied, "Then I'll go with you." That's grace. Grace causes us, motivates us to choose that which is good for us. And what Paul is telling young Titus here is the grace of God appeared in Jesus Christ for all people. And it teaches us to say no to those things that are hurtful and to say yes to self-controlled, upright, godly lives in this present age. Understood and received, the grace of God frees us from sin. Guilt has its place in bringing us to repentance, but guilt does not motivate us well to righteousness. Grace does that, and it gives us the frame in which we can do that. And the wait for that has ended. The grace of God has appeared in Christ. Now, that doesn't mean the waiting's over. And Paul goes on to speak about that in verse 13. A new wait has begun. In this present age, while we wait for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. One wait ended, Christ came, but now there's a new wait that has begun. We're waiting for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. What it is we're waiting for Jesus to come again in all of His glory. That's the new wait that has started. But notice He calls it a blessed hope, a happy hope. Not wishful thinking, it's a sure thing, but it is a blessed thing. And He describes it as the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior. I'd like to talk with us about that just a moment again. What's so good about that? Why is it a good, a happy hope? His glorious appearing. The word glory, we've mentioned in the past, the word glory has the idea of brilliance, radiance. When Christ comes in His power, the glory, the radiance of God will appear. Now, think about that for a moment. We live in a dark world, morally, spiritually, emotionally, dark world. The news, we turn it on, and we look at things in this world, and we probably go, "How long, Lord, will we have to put up with this? How long will there be injustice? Why, Lord? Why is there such suffering that You allow? Why so much turmoil? Why can't people get along? Why is there so much hatred?" And on, confusion when we look at this world. When His glory appears, when He appears, irradiated, brilliance, everything once hidden will then be brought to light. Everything once darkened will be illumined. Everything that seemed unclear and confusing at that point in the light of His glory will suddenly make sense. Can you imagine that? Everything that did not make sense before will now make perfect sense in relation to the Lord of glory. We're going to see how things fit together. Everything that stands in opposition to Him, every evil, every darkness, will suddenly be done away with in the brilliance of His glory. That's an amazing, amazing thought. This world will take on a different perspective for everyone when he appears in his glory. And notice how he refers to Jesus in that verse. The appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Bible scholars point out that this is perhaps one of the highest ways that Jesus is referred to in all of the New Testament. Our great God and Savior. He is Emmanuel, God with us. And when he comes back in his glory, things will change. Interesting study was done here. Now, we have to wait for this, and waiting for this can become difficult, knowing how to handle waiting. I was talking with a gentleman here just before the early service this morning. He was telling me how his wife had gone shopping this week, and he had gone along, and he had sat on a bench there in the mall while his wife was doing shopping, and he was talking with another husband who was waiting for his wife. I would guess that a number of you husbands can identify with that, and I usually look around for other husbands who look like they're waiting also. And how do we handle the waiting times? How do we handle when we're in this period of difficulty? Now, shopping is no big difficulty, but this world that we live in, how do we handle this? Contemporary society in which we live has an epidemic of instant gratification. We have internet, same-day delivery services, streaming movies, more ways to get exactly what we want when we want it. Maybe you read about this. One company even recently developed a compound to put inside a glass of bottle of ketchup so that the ketchup comes out twice as fast. You know, studies have been done recently on how this is affecting us. The Pew Research Center Center's Internet and American Life Project summed up a recent study on the phone and internet usage for people under the age of 35, and it concluded there are dangers connected with this instant gratification. They put a warning sign. It sounds like a prescription drug warning. Negative effects include a need for instant gratification and loss of patience. A computer science programmer at the University of Massachusetts Amherst examined the viewing habits of 6.7 million internet users in a study released just this last fall. What they were looking for is to see how long subjects were willing to be patient while they were on the internet. In other words, if the internet didn't respond according to how you wanted it to respond, or just sat there if your computer wasn't, how long before you started doing something to make sure things were moving? 2 seconds. After that, they said people started abandoning it. After 5 seconds, the abandonment rate was 25%. When you got to 10 seconds, half the people were gone. Our growing focus, they said, is upon immediacy. And it's partly, they said, partly why 60% less money is saved for retirement than people did 30 years ago, because there's an attitude of immediacy, a spend now, save later mindset that figures strongly into the recent housing market collapse that occurred in the last few years. Stephen Yudkis, a principal of the Vanguard Group Center for Retirement Research, said it's a major problem that people can't get over their present-day bias and plan for retirement. There are all kinds of examples that were given in this article about our desire for immediacy, and we haven't learned to wait well. Another survey, nearly three-quarters of millennials agree that they want instant gratification. They found in one study 90% of 18 to 29-year-olds sleep with their phones right, you know, next to them within, so they can hear them ring or whatever. If you think millennials are bad, they said the next generation could want things even faster. One survey found that 10% of children under the age of 2 have used mobile devices, as have 39% of 2 to 4-year-olds, you know, talking on the phone or whatever, or mobile devices of one form or another. The American Academy of Pediatrics has had to warn parents to limit children's time in front of video screens so that they have time for creative play and interaction with other people. One Christian psychologist noted that, I see it in my office. He said, people walk into my office and they say they're Christians, but I see no difference except that they want to be happy and they expect God to make it so now. And this idea for gratification and not being able to wait. We don't have to wait for snail mail, you know. We can get on the phone and we can Skype and we can FaceTime. It has an interesting effect. There are benefits, but it has an interesting effect. Harold Schweitzer, an English professor at Bucknell University, is an ardent advocate of the value of waiting. And he argued that waiting and delaying gratification can be regenerative and restful. He said, he went on to talk about this. He said that no gratification at all, or instant gratification, he said it is important for us to learn to wait. Now, that's exactly what Paul is speaking about when he wrote to the Roman Christians in Romans 5, and he said, we can rejoice in our sufferings because we know that suffering produces perseverance, and perseverance produces character, and character produces hope. You see, we don't learn these important truths without waiting. We learn to persevere by not receiving instant gratification. We learn to stay with a commitment by not receiving instant gratification, character. We learn to hope by not receiving instant gratification. Could it be that God puts us in waiting periods, not because he's not in control, but because he is in control? One wait ended, and immediately he has us waiting, waiting. The Jews, when Jesus came the first time, wanted him to give them complete deliverance from the Romans and everything. Now, he offered them deliverance from sin, deliverance from the penalty of sin. But the final doing away with sin, the final deliverance from all evil, you're going to have to wait. God's purposes. Now, who are we waiting for? Verse 14 tells us we're waiting for our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people who are his very own, eager to do what is good. Notice, he gave himself to redeem. The word really means he paid the ransom for us. We were kidnapped by sin. We were in custody, enslaved to it, and he paid the ransom, and he did that so that he could take us out of wickedness and purify for himself. Now, maybe your Bible uses the term a special possession or a treasured possession, where it says he purified for himself a people that are his very own. It comes from the Old Testament. God told Moses on Mount Sinai, Exodus 19, if you obey me fully, keep my covenant, then out of all the nations you will be my treasured possession. God calls his people to be his. And part of the process of being his is learning to wait for him to carry out his purposes. An old preacher by the name of G. Campbell Morgan in the early 1900s said, waiting for God is not laziness. Waiting for God is not going to sleep. Waiting for God is not abandoning our efforts. It means, first of all, activity under command, readiness for any new command that he has for us. And when we don't have a command from him, then to wait patiently. I don't know about you, but I enjoyed watching that little kid in the video. I especially enjoyed his nervous leg there and his parent putting his hand on his knee and stopping that. But you got to hand it to that little guy waiting for Christmas, and actually here he's waiting to give a gift. That little guy was not being destructive in his waiting. Casey made me laugh. He said, when my kids have to wait, he said, they usually sneak off either to fight, you know, hit their brother or sister, or to destroy something or whatever. And really it's a picture of what we do in this world. We're waiting. There's no accountability. You know, we don't see justice. Oh, well, what can I do for fun? I'll find some destructive ways to wait. And God calls us to wait in a way that honors him. We wait in hope of the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. John Stott, that British theologian, said, you know, we look at those two periods of waiting, one that has already happened and one that is yet to happen. We're in the waiting period. Christ's first coming and then his second coming, they are the two termini of the Christian life. We look back to one when the Christian life began. We look ahead to the other when it will all be consummated. The problem is we are living now in the present. But it's important for us to live in the present based upon this past epiphany appearing of God's grace. Because when we look back at Christmas, what we're reminded of is God kept those people in the Old Testament waiting for thousands of years. And in their waiting, they learned to wait with hope, and they were either faithful or unfaithful. And now in the New Testament, after God has given his Son as the Savior, he has us waiting again. And we learn to be either faithful or unfaithful. Let me just close with two quick stories here, reminding us that we can wait peacefully with serenity, but that doesn't mean lazily. A few years ago when we were visiting Boston, David was going to school, our son David was going to school in Boston out there, and we were visiting Boston. We were sightseeing around the city of Boston, and one of the places that we went to visit was a church, a Trinity Episcopal Church in downtown Boston. There was a large statue outside the church, Phillips Brooks. That name may mean nothing to you, but you are aware of Phillips Brooks. Phillips Brooks was a pastor in the late 1800s of Trinity Episcopal Church. He was also the guy who wrote the words to the Christmas song, "A Little Town of Bethlehem." And Phillips Brooks was a very, very busy pastor on the side. Besides pastoring Trinity Episcopal Church, he was involved with ministry at Harvard University there at that time, and was in demand as a speaker. And yet people always noticed he seemed to be relaxed and unburdened. And shortly before Brooks died, a young friend wrote him and asked, "What is the secret of your strength and your serenity, your peace in life?" And here's how he responded. He said, "The more I've thought it over, the more sure it has seemed to me that these last years have had a peace and fullness that did not used to be there. It's a deeper knowledge and a truer love of Christ. And I can't tell you how personal this becomes for me," he said, "but I know that he is here, and he knows me, and I know him, and he is in control. And the most real thing in the world, every day he makes it more real. One wonders with delight what it will grow to be in the years ahead." The peace of God. It kind of reminds me of what Paul said, "I have learned to be content." It's a process. We learn this. And God desires us to learn this. And when we wait, we can be reminded, God's teaching me something here. But not laziness, not going to sleep in our Christian lives. Back in the 1960s, there was a sitcom, a classic TV series, The Andy Griffith Show. Many of you remember it. If you're not old enough to remember Alive, many of you have seen the reruns of that show. It takes place in fictional Mayberry, USA. Andy Griffith, the sheriff in the town, and his incompetent deputy, Barney Fife. On one occasion, Andy Griffith had to be away, and he entrusted the reins of law enforcement in Mayberry to his faithful sidekick, Barney. And Barney thought, now being in charge, he needs a deputy. And so he went and deputized the local mechanic who happened to be named Gomer. Maybe some of you remember Gomer from Mayberry, Andy Griffith Show. So Barney and Gomer are the two deputies, and they're walking down the street one evening in Mayberry when they notice that someone is robbing the town's bank. Immediately they jump behind a car to hide, and while they're behind the car, they're afraid, they don't know what to do next. Gomer looks at Barney and says excitedly, "Shazam!" Do you remember? Shazam! "We need to call the police." And Barney, exasperated, looks over at Gomer and shouts back, "We are the police! We are the police." In this world of sin, in God's program, while we're waiting, he gives us peace. But he has no backup plan for carrying his good news, his message of hope, message of his grace in the Messiah, the message of his glorious return to wrap things up someday. There is no backup plan. We are the police. He has entrusted it to us to love this world, to give truth to this world. So what do we do while we wait? May God give us his peace and help us wait in hope, but not passively, not resignedly, but actively about his business. We are the police. Let's pray together. Lord God, thank you for sending your Son into this world, sin and darkness. Your plan surprised the people of that day, and you continue to surprise us. And so much of life, Lord, disillusionment comes about because you call us to learn to wait and to learn the lessons of waiting. But just as you were faithful in sending your son the first time, Lord, we know that you will fulfill that promise and he will come again. And while we wait, Lord, we pray that you would give us your peace and that you would help us to use this period of waiting in ways that honor you. Not destruction, but letting grace be our teacher to choose that which is good for us, to choose to honor you. May that be so, O God, for your glory. We love you. Thank you for your amazing grace. Amen.